So what I want to talk about tonight, kind of here at the start of the new year, as we're starting off January, what sounds like might be a very basic topic, and it simply is, who is Jesus? And I might turn that way around a little bit at the end and say, not who is Jesus, but let's look at who Jesus is. In other words, not only who he is, what he does, what he means. And we're going to look at that and just kind of, again, refresh ourselves with who Jesus is, our Lord and God. Sometimes we get busy, kind of take for granted maybe the stories we've learned of his life in the New Testament. Going to focus on who Jesus is through several episodes from his life as they are recorded for us in the Gospels. And then see what those episodes in his life and ministry mean to us today. So we're going to go through these, and I'm going to try to get through them pretty quickly. It's a lot of stuff, so we'll probably cover it pretty quick. But I just want to kind of bounce through these and look at a couple of different things that happened in the life of Jesus and let those stories, those episodes, help us see who he is and who he is to us and what that means to us today. So the first episode from the Gospel is the baptism. So if you recall, from all of the Gospels are recorded that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so this is recorded in several places. One is in Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 7. And so this is early on in the Gospels, and it said that John, this is talking about John the Baptist, announced, he said, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the strap of his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now one day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart, and the Holy Spirit was descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." So what's important about this episode is one of the very first testimonies of Jesus, apart from Jesus himself, that comes to us from God through the Holy Spirit. And we have this from this eyewitness testimony that this is what happened. And so it tells us right away exactly what it says, that Jesus is God's Son, not only his Son, but he is his dearly beloved Son. And in another version it says that God said through the Holy Spirit, "My favor, my blessing, my pleasure rests on you." One thing I want to make note of is earlier in this passage it talks about at this time all these great masses of people were coming out to hear John the Baptist. And they had this incredible awareness of their sin and their need for redemption that seems to be much greater than we seem to have it today. And a lot of times we still today, I think, chase after Jesus for a lot of various reasons. You know, we want him to fix the problems in our life. We certainly need him to redeem the sin in our life. And we look to him to be our guide, our Savior, our Restorer, heal our problems, take care of us. But I want us to just kind of go away tonight thinking about one thing. He says, "You are my dearly loved son, and with you I am well pleased." And so let us ask ourselves, is that not enough? Beyond the things that we ask Jesus to do for us and that we need him to do for us, is it enough for us to simply worship him because he is God's dearly beloved son? I just leave you with that thought on that one. Now, the next episode I want to touch on briefly occurs a little bit later in the Gospel, and it's what's called the calming of the storm. And this is when Jesus is out on the water on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and we'll read about this in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. So it says, "As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's cross to the other side of the lake.' So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although there were other boats that followed. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the waves. Silence, be still. Suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And this was after they had seen him already do many, many miraculous things. The disciples were absolutely terrified, and they said to each other, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, one analogy you can think about here is, you know, Jesus said, let's cross to the other side. So they were on one side of the Sea of Galilee, done a lot of ministry there. He said, let's cross to the other side. One thing I want to think about is a lot of times when there are storms and trials in our life, they're coming along in our own life, and in the midst of it, we never like to think about it. We just want to be out of it. But what's often happening is God is taking us over to the other side. And hopefully we can take comfort in an episode like this in seeing that when we are going through a storm, it's a bigger plan that God has for us. And it is his plan to take us over to the other side, to a place where we can have perfect peace and faith in him. And when we understand that God is in control of that, even in the midst of it, it can help us to have some peace in the midst of our trials and our sufferings. And so again, as we think about who Jesus is, remember the disciples said, after they had seen him, just stand up and tell the wind and the sea to stop. They asked, who is this man? And so again, I would challenge each of us to ask ourselves every day and seek in prayer to get him through the Spirit to find out and show us, who is this man? Now, the next episode I want to look at quickly is called The Transfiguration. And to me, The Transfiguration is always a really, really wonderful episode in the Gospels. I don't think it gets very much attention. We celebrate Christmas in a big way. If you're from Louisiana, you celebrate Epiphany in a big way because it kicks off the Mardi Gras season. And we celebrate Easter in a big way. But I don't think we give much attention to this episode called The Transfiguration, and I wish we did more. And so we can find this one in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain to be alone. As these men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. Then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, Rabbi, it is wonderful for us to be here. Let me make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He said this because he didn't really know what else to say, because they were all terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus left with them. Now, two things, there's a lot you can say about the Transfiguration. There's two things I just kind of want to point out about this. One, again, is to notice the similarities to what we looked at in the baptism episode. So here we say, here, the voice from heaven, God speaking to these men that witnessed this, saying the same thing again. This is my dearly beloved son. And he adds one more thing to it. He says, listen to him. And that is a message to us right down to 2,000 years later. This is my dearly loved son. What he says and what he did is there for us to read in the Gospels right in front of us if we have a Bible. And he's saying, listen to him. Listen to what he had to say. The other thing I think about the Transfiguration that's really phenomenal to me is that it sort of reveals this parallel universe that's right alongside of us that we cannot see with our eyes or feel with our hands, but it exists nevertheless. And it is the parallel universe of the kingdom of God that's in the Spirit. And this transfiguration episode is a evidence of that. It is a manifestation of that. And the truth is, as we go about our business in the sensory world that we live in, we feel, we touch, we see, we hear, we encounter things with our senses and with our gut and with our fears. What we fail most of the time to take time to realize is there is a parallel world right next to us. That is the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit of God. And it is easily accessible to us through prayer. But we often forget to go there because we don't see it. But nevertheless, this episode tells us who Jesus is, and it reminds us that He is right there with us in spirit. We just have to seek Him. It's there. It's just not right in front of our eyes. And that, to me, is one of the beauties of the Transfiguration episode. Now, the next episode I'm going to jump to is the Last Supper. And I think most everybody is pretty well familiar with this. This is the night before Jesus died. He gathered with His disciples to celebrate what at that time was the Jewish Passover. And they met in what's called the upper room, He and His disciples. And they gathered together for that dinner. And He did many things on that night, a number of which is He gave us what we today celebrate when we celebrate communion or Eucharist. So this is recorded for us, this episode, in Luke 22, 14 through 20. It says, "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I will not eat a meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' He then took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And that is the command by which we still to this day celebrate the communion or the Lord's Supper. "After supper, He took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" So as we think tonight about this theme of who Jesus is, and what He is to us, this is a very, very important verse right here. He says, "This cup represents the new covenant." So He's breaking all the chains of the old world. He's defining a new covenant, a new agreement of God that is based not on performance or law or any attempt in our efforts to imperfectly keep God's will, but based solely on a covenant made between God and man in the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb that only He could do. This is who Jesus is. He is our sacrifice. His blood is poured out for us as a sacrifice for you, for me. This is who Jesus is. Okay. Now, the next episode I want to look at occurs shortly after this one, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane. And you're probably, again, very familiar with this one. I'm going to use the account that comes from Luke, because it's got some unique things in it. It's Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. "Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room, and He went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There He told them, 'Pray that you do not give in to temptation.' He walked away about a stone's throw away, and He knelt down and prayed. He said, 'Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine.' Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again, and he returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you do not give in to temptation." The two things about this episode in the Garden of Gethsemane that I think are very poignant. And one is to realize that at this point, Jesus, who has known all along what his mission is, he just described it for us a moment ago at the Last Supper. "My mission is that my blood be poured out as a sacrifice for you." There was no question in his mind that that was what he was here for and that that was his ultimate mission. And yet, what he was about to face, to contemplate not only the physical pain and the brutality that he was about to experience with the beatings and the crucifixion and death, but also the emotional and the spiritual pain of literally bearing every sin, every darkness, all the darkness of the world being poured on his soul, and having his Father, for the only time in eternity, turn his back on him. He came to the point and asks, "Is there any other way we can do this? If there is, please. But nevertheless, not my will but yours." So that's how powerful he had encountered what he was about to face, that he asked if there might be some other way to do this. But having prayed, he steeled himself and he made the decision. He made the ultimate decision that forever guaranteed our eternal life, our faith, our salvation, has defeated Satan forever. It was the ultimate triumph of the human will being submitted to God. And we are forever indebted to that. Now, the one thing that always touches me about this passage, as it says here, "Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him." Now this is Jesus who is with, as we understand, is with God in creation. This angel that came to visit him is one of his creations. And yet he had to come and stand beside him and give him strength in this hour. And my question is for all of us, in our hour of need, in our hour of temptation, in our hour of deciding to surrender our will, can we get by with any less than to have an angel from heaven come and stand with us? And again, we get that when we pray. All right. The next episode is the crucifixion, which again, everyone I think is well familiar with. I'm going to touch on 3 points from the crucifixion story. The first one is Luke 23, 32-34. "Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on the right and one on the left. As they're nailing him to the cross, Jesus says, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is who Jesus is. This is who he is. Being nailed to the cross, he takes the time out to plead with his Father that these men that are doing this thing to him are forgiven because they don't know what they're doing. This is who Jesus is, and it's who it is for us today. Because every one of us, we can put our own name in here. Father, forgive David, for he doesn't know what he's doing. And I can tell you, you know, because I'm standing up here giving you this message tonight, I'm no better than anybody else. And I struggle. I deal with temptations and fail. I make mistakes. I have weaknesses. Some are willful, some are ignorant. But Jesus is standing there pleading there for me. Now you read that again to yourself in your own mind and put your own name in there. Father, forgive, for he or she does not know what they're doing. That's who Jesus is. The next episode during the crucifixion is Luke 23:39. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has not done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now this is from this man on the cross next to Jesus. It's a very simple faith, very simple surrender. No time to be baptized, no time for Sunday school lessons, no time for Bible reading, no time for indoctrination in theology. Just a simple admission. Jesus, remember me. And he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. And that is available to all of us every day, all of us here in this life, to know that confidence by asking him one thing. Jesus, remember me. The next part, still under the crucifixion, this is Luke 23:44. "By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, 'Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands.' And with those words, he breathed his last." Two very important things from this short passage here. Again, we see that although Jesus is one with the Father, he has told us that many times, particularly in the Gospel of John, over and over he asserts that he and the Father are one. It's one of the things that angered the Jewish authorities so much about Jesus, is that he insisted that he was of the same nature as his heavenly Father. And yet, he is also separate and distinct. So this is a very brief image of the Trinity. And we had the Holy Spirit, we had the Trinity. Jesus and the Father are one, and yet they're separate and distinct. He calls out to his Father, and he puts his entire faith for his life in him. The other thing that's very important for us here is this passage about the curtain of the sanctuary being torn in two. If you're not familiar with this, the curtain it's referring to in the old Jewish temple, the temple had several different layers to it, and there was an area in the temple called the Holy of Holies, which was a sanctified place that only the high priest that represented the Israelites could go into. So not everybody could just walk in there. There was a high priest designated who could go behind that veil and offer special offerings. This veil of the temple being torn in two, and this is recorded in both Luke and Matthew for us, is basically our open access to God through Jesus. You don't hear much talked about this passage. It's very, very important. This veil of the temple being broken, what that means for us today is that who Jesus is, we're saying tonight, who is Jesus? Jesus is our open access to God, not through anybody else, not through a minister, not through a priest, not through a church. Our individual open access to God through that veil is Jesus, and that is who Jesus is. Now, the next episode is one that's very well known to us, and it's actually the most important and the most central event in the gospel, really, for our Christian faith, and I'll actually probably spend the least amount of time on it tonight, partly because it is what it is and it speaks for itself. On the one hand, on the other hand, you can spend hours talking about it, and we don't have that. But I'm just going to read the story. just to refresh us so we have it fresh in our mind. This recording, it's recording, in all, the resurrection is mentioned in all four Gospels. This is from the Gospel of John. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, and when this Gospel of John talks about the other disciple, it's talking about John himself. So John wrote this Gospel, or it's attributed to John, and whenever it refers to the other disciple, he's being very low-key and not using his own name. It is referring to John. So he ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, who is John, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Continuing on in John 20, verse 3, Peter and the other disciple, again, that's John, started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then they had not understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. Again, we could talk for hours about the resurrection, what it means to us. I just want you to notice as we read this tonight the incredible amount of detail in this account right here. Talks about little details like they were both running, but John ran a little faster and got there first. And then he looked in, and then Peter went in, and he saw this, and he saw the head coverings laying over there. This very, very detailed eyewitness testimony. All right, that's all I want to say about that for the moment. Now, the last episode we're going to look at is the Ascension. And this was another episode, kind of like the Transfiguration, we don't spend as much time thinking about. But as we all know, when Jesus had finished his mission, he rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples many times, some believe for a period of about 40 days. And then he was finally taken up to heaven. And they witnessed that and well. And that's also, we'll use the Luke version here, chapter 24, verses 49. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting up his hands to heaven, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. So they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy, and they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. So again, when we say who is Jesus, among other things, he is not only risen, he is ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And again, these same people bore witness to that. One little thing I want to point out here says, he says right here, stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit gives you power from on high. One of the things we always have to learn to do in our faith is to wait. And the Bible, Old and New Testament, is filled with stories of people who were called on by God to wait for them, and often they didn't, with very bad circumstances. So one little lesson here is to always remember, wait on the Lord. If you're in a situation and you're not sure what to do, and you don't have confirmation of what to do, and you're not hearing anything in your spirit, and you're undecided, as much as you can, wait. Now, sometimes there are situations that force you to make it. You know, the external circumstances will force a decision. But lacking that, and lacking an inspiration or a message or a confirmation from Christian brothers or sisters, always remember to wait on the Lord until the power of the Holy Spirit guides you. And that's what those men did. And of course, they changed the world once the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, three verses I want to look at very quickly that go along with this ascension actually come from the further in the New Testament in the epistles. They're going to tell us, again, not only who Jesus is, but what he is doing for us in this ascended state. The first one is Romans 8:31. This is Paul, the apostle, speaking now. He says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself." That's beautiful. God himself has given us right standing with himself through Jesus. When the veil was broken, access to God, right standing, God has done that himself. Verse 34, "Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us, he was raised to life, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." He's not just up there, you know, in the sky and the ether, just there. It says right here, Paul's evidence to us, he's pleading for us. That is who Jesus is right now. As we're sitting here, he's there at the right hand of the Father, pleading for us. In our darkness, in our hour of darkness, in our hour of need, as we believe in him, we put our faith in him, he's pleading for us. This very thing is confirmed in a similar way in Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 24-25. "But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever, therefore he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf." So that's two different witnesses telling us that Jesus sits at God's right hand, pleading and interceding for us. One more from a third witness, which is from Peter. This is the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3:22. So he says, "Now Christ has gone to heaven." Peter was a witness to that in the ascension that we just read about. "He is seated in the place of honor next to God and all the angels and authorities and power, except his authority." So we say, who is Jesus? He is seated, he's living, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is pleading, interceding for us. So when you're in your hour of darkness, in your hour of worry or fear, draw on these verses and call on him, because he is there for you. Now I want to sum all this up by saying, you know, all this stuff we've looked at very quickly in a little more than a half an hour here, I'm going to ask the question, can we trust this? Can we believe all this that's been handed down to us? I'm going to give you two verses that have always helped me answer that question. And I'm going to tell you a third thing that goes along with that. So the first verse is from Luke chapter 1. Now this is the very opening of the Gospel of Luke. You don't hear this quoted very often. It's one of the most significant things to me, though, in the Gospel of Luke. So it says here, this is Luke speaking, he says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us." So we know that Luke obviously was part of the early Christian community. He had been hearing all of these stories about Jesus. He most likely was a believer, part of the Christian community. He had heard a lot of things, different stories, kind of like coming in here and we all knew a little bit different thing about Jesus, maybe experienced Jesus at a different time and place. He's heard all these stories, and he says, other people have used the eyewitness reports that have been going around among us from the early disciples. Me, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth that you were taught." Now, we don't know, I don't know who Theophilus was. It was obviously an important person that Luke was writing this account to. Again, perhaps a believer, maybe not a believer, maybe someone who was interested in Jesus. But this is a, Luke is basically saying, I've researched the matter, I've investigated, I've made notes, I have an ordered account, I have written it out for you based on my investigation of how this happened. And that is probably among the most authentic and authoritative types of histories we have from the ancient world. So I believe based on this, this is not made up stuff, this is the man saying right here, I've looked into the matter and I've written it out for you so that you can be absolutely assured of the things you've read and heard. The next one is from John chapter 21. At the very end of the Gospel of John, John says this, this disciple, and again John is speaking sort of in third person, so this disciple, when he says that, is he himself. This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know, and this is probably added by John's disciples later, we know that his account of these things is accurate. So this is John saying, with my hand up, I'm testifying to these events, that I was an eyewitness to them, and I've written them down so that you may know about them. And these people attest to the fact that we can do that. So these are just two examples of this very powerful eyewitness testimony that we can lay our faith in. But two parallels along with that is to remember that all these men that wrote these things down and testified gave their lives. Every one of them. Now John was the only one that actually we know or believe from history died a natural death as a very old man, but he died in exile. So he still had his own martyrdom. But every one of the other disciples and many of their subsequent followers all gave their lives for what we just studied tonight, what we just read. And men don't die for a lie. Not all of them. Not all for the same one. A lot of teachers and preachers and prophets came along at these times back then. None of them lasted. They all died off and were scattered. But this one remained. And the other thing I would take away as far as the truth of what we believe is that everybody in 2,000 years that's put this faith in the things we looked at tonight has been changed and transformed forever. And that includes the people in this room. And I can tell you that part of my faith, as I read what I read in the Bible, is to see it alive in the faces of the people in this room. Because I know some of you have lived some very hard life, been through some very, very difficult things. And you know what you've been saved from. And you know who saved you. And that is current eyewitness testimony that this is all true. One final word, and I promise I'm done. We asked at the start of the night, who is Jesus? We want to look at who Jesus is. Now, I'll beg your indulgence because I know I have brought this verse to you guys before. I'm going to bring it to you again because it's one of my favorites, and I think it sums up very well what we're trying to say here. This goes back to the episode in the Last Supper. This is John chapter 17, verses 24. And John chapter 17 is what's called the priestly prayer of Christ. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed, recorded in the Gospel of John, right at the end of the Last Supper and before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And among the many things that Jesus asked for in this long prayer, in verse 24, he says, Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. So this is in this prayer, we get a very personal look into Jesus talking to his heavenly Father. And again, he asks his Father, he says, I want these people you have given me to be with me where I am. And where is he going to be when he's done with the crucifixion? He's going to be in eternity. So he's saying, I want these people. It's basically like, you know, if you thought back when you were a kid and you had a best friend and you wish you could spend all your time with them, but you couldn't, you had to go to school and you had to go back to their house. It's like you asking your mom or dad and saying, Dad, I love my friend here. I wish she could be here with me in our house all the time. Very, very personal. That's what Jesus is doing here. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And just like the verse we did before, I want you to say that to yourselves. Father, and you put your own name in here. Father, I want David to be with me where I am. I'm going to say it again to yourself. Put your own name in here. Father, I want to be with me where I am. This is the love that God, through Jesus, has for you. And that is who Jesus is. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time tonight to very, very quickly go over the wonderful story of your son that we just recently celebrated his birth as you brought him to us. And this brief look at his life and what it means to us, Father, we thank you. And just ask that something we heard tonight, we take away, that it walks with us and changes how we live our lives, how we understand you, and brings us the peace of knowing that you are there with us and that you're pleading for us. And we need never, ever be in need or in fear because you are with us now and forever. And for that, Father, and Jesus, we thank you. Amen.